Every preacher has to ask himself, as he faces another Sunday service, what shall I preach about? And he needs an answer, and he needs an answer really, doesn't he, from the Lord. I remember a number of years ago, we were on holiday, and we went to a church, I don't know now where it was, but anyway, the minister of this church had just arrived back from holiday, and so he gave us in his so-called sermon, well, he told us all about his holiday, where he went to, what he did, and oh, it sounded very wonderful. But we weren't really there to hear that. What were we there to hear? We were there to hear the word of God, because that's the important thing. We don't preach what we've done or where we've been and all those most interesting things. We preach God's word. Let's ask the Apostle Paul. I know he was a great preacher, wasn't he? Missionary, church plant, all those wonderful things. Let's ask the Apostle Paul, what do you preach about? It must have been wonderful to have listened to him preaching. So we ask him, what do you preach about? And he gives us the answer in the chapter to which we turn just now, the chapter we read earlier, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. We don't tell people about the lovely holidays we've been on and what we've done and all those other things. We don't speak about those things. But what we do is this. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach Christ. And that's the most important thing. And he is the most important one to preach about. We preach Christ. And as he said in another place, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, who he is. The cross, what he did, those are the important things. This evening we're going to look together at verses 4 to 6 in this chapter. Someone said of what Paul writes here, Paul proceeds to pull the curtain back on the spiritual warfare for human souls behind the scenes. So Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, pulls the curtain aside a little bit. He shows us things that we know are real, but things that we don't necessarily and always see or appreciate. Maybe we are unaware of it, but there is a warfare, a battle that is continually being carried out. It's invisible. It's going on behind the scenes, but it's real. And it's been going on, this battle, since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and since they failed. Since they sinned, since they brought the whole human race into condemnation. I'm going to read the three verses just now. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now what we're going to do is to make two simple points. And as we do so, let's just remind ourselves, this is the word of God, not the word of the preacher or the church or whatever. This is the very word of God. So we've got to take it seriously and we've got to seek to understand it with God's help. Now, first point very simply is darkness, darkness. Now, three words here. The word veiled, which is used in verse 3. The word blinded, which is there in verse 4. Darkness. In verse 6, darkness, blinded, veiled, over there in that corner. But there's another word that Paul is using here, in the opposite corner, if you like. What is that word? It is the word light, and that's referred to three times here. Darkness and light, they're opposites. Where darkness comes, the light disappears. Where light comes, the darkness evaporates. That's how it is. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. They're enemies. They're extremes. One's over there The others, far, far over there, there's this division, light and darkness. If the darkness continues, the light disappears. If the light continues to shine, the darkness vanishes. That's how it is. Darkness and light, what do they represent? They represent ignorance and knowledge. They represent evil and good. Physical blindness must be a terrible thing, mustn't it? Not to be able to see, or at least not to be able to see well. I was, for a little while, a pastor up in Perth in Scotland. And one of our members, from her earliest years, had very restricted sight. She could hardly see anything. But when she was young, she went to a special school where she learnt Braille. And we had the whole of the Bible in Braille in the church there at the back, and the whole of the hymn book in Braille at the back. And I can tell you, it took up a lot of space because these are very big books. And as we read the Word of God in the church services, she would follow it in her Braille Bible. And as we sang our hymns, she would use those Braille copies of our hymns, and she would sing them, and sing them very well. But of course, it wasn't ideal for her, was it? She had restricted sight. She could hardly see anything. There is physical blindness, and we ought to have the greatest sympathy for those who cannot see. But worse than physical blindness is spiritual blindness. And these verses in 2 Corinthians refer to that much more serious blindness, spiritual blindness. Where's the battleground now, according to Paul? Look at verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded what? The minds of the unbelievers. Blinded the minds. So they can see physically, most of them probably. But the blindness is there in their minds. They cannot see in their minds. They're blind in that sense. And that's the battleground. By nature, they do not see straight. And they do not think straight. Paul says the same thing when he was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their, what, mind. There's the mind again. Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened. Darkened. Being alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of hardening of their heart. I mean, that's a dreadful description, isn't it, when you think about it. Here are people who are inwardly blind. They do not see. It's veiled to them. Notice those words there. The futility, the mind, the understanding darkened, ignorance. Now, that does not mean that these people, these unbelievers, are idiots. It doesn't mean they're country bumpkins who stick straws in their hair. It doesn't mean that they're half-wits, morons. These people could very well be intellectuals. It could very well be they've been to university. It could be they've got umpteen letters after their names. They're clever people. And if you present them with certain words in the Bible, they will understand those words. For example, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning there, he tells us the three gospel truths. What are they? Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. You present those three truths to the unbeliever, however clever he might be, he will understand the words. Christ died. That's understandable by these people. In fact, it's understandable by everybody, isn't it? Christ died. Christ was buried. They can understand the words and what the words purvey. And Christ rose from the dead, they can understand the words. But as to the truth of those words, the relevance of those words, the importance of those words, they're blind to those things. Why did Christ die, though? I mean, these people present with the gospel, Christ died, was buried, rose again. Why did he die? That's the important question, isn't it? Why did he die? And you tell them why he died. He died in the place of all those who are trusting him. All you need to do is repent and turn to Christ, and then your sins are forgiven because God the Father placed those sins on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. And they look at you blindly. What? I can't believe that. They're blind. I mean, you put it in the most simple terms. You describe what Christ did and what the Bible says it all means. And they look at you and say, don't understand it. So sad, isn't it? They're blind. You tell them they need to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And it means nothing to them. Spiritually, they're in the dark. And notice this, the gospel, in the first place, is always addressed to the mind. It's not addressed in the first place to the emotions or anything else. It's addressed to the mind. In other words, the gospel comes to a person and says, you must understand this in the first place. You cannot be a Christian unless you understand this. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be clever or an intellectual or anything like that. It means that on a very basic level, you understand what Jesus Christ did and who he is. And you're a sinner. Simple truths, but that's what we need to understand in the first place. Someone said, the man outside of Christ, who has never responded to the gospel of Christ, cannot understand the word of God. It's not that it's difficult. He cannot. Take that to heart. The unbeliever, remaining in his sin, remaining blind, with his mind veiled, he cannot understand the gospel message. Because only God can give that understanding. Much modern evangelism is based upon the idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel as long as it's presented in an attractive and an ingenious enough way. And people evangelize on the basis that the natural man, the man who is not a Christian, the natural man stands in the middle. And he's not got any tendency within him to go in either direction. He's just there in the middle. And if you like, there's Satan on one hand, and there's God, there's Jesus on the other hand. And they both pull this man in that direction or in that direction. Satan pulls the sinner in that direction. God pulls the sinner in that direction. And the man stands there in the middle with no tendency to go either way. He's just neutral to begin with. That's not what the Bible says. The sinner doesn't just stand in the middle. He's got a tendency. His very nature pulls him in that direction towards Satan, not towards God. Left to himself, the sinner would continue on that road which goes downward, and he would never be able to take the first step on that road which leads upward. It's impossible for him to do that. John, in his first letter, said something so... well, it's almost too awful to believe. But John, almost at the end of his first letter, says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, it doesn't mean that God is not in control. God is in ultimate control. But nevertheless, he puts it like that because Satan himself, the devil, has a great power, great authority in this world. And look at our text now. What's Paul say? Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind. The God of this world. And that's amazing. That Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, should write in that way. The God of this world. Who's he mean? God? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? No. He means Satan. And you'll find Paul also elsewhere calls this evil person the prince of the power of the air. Jesus himself referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. You've got these terrible titles which the Bible gives to Satan. He's presiding over mankind's anti-God lifestyle. Now here in this verse 4, he's designated the God of this world. Is he actually a God? Well, you know how to answer a question like that. It depends what you mean by God. If you're talking about the one who has sovereign power, who made all things, who sustains all things, if you mean God by that, certainly he's not that. In what sense, then, is he God? He is God because, as we say, he has great power and authority in this world, given to him by God. But also, he is called God because many people regard him as such. But in reality, he is no God at all. There is only one God, the living God. God alone is God. He is divine. And Satan is a created being. And in that glorious sense, he's not God at all. He's called a God because he is under God, one with great power and authority. So dismiss from your mind, if ever it was there, but here in this world, there are two equals fighting one another. There's Satan and there's God. Who's going to win? It's not like that at all, because it isn't. The living God is in ultimate control of all things, and the complete victory will be his. Verse 4 at the beginning. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The God of this world. This is a figure of unimaginable wickedness. Let me quote to you how one preacher put it. Now, these are such serious words, but listen to this. This one. He's more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable, more merciless than anything our minds can conceive. He's just beyond our understanding. He's so evil. But that's what he's like. And surely nothing could be as sobering and as serious as that. Satan is at work then. And when we preach salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he tries to divide people from trusting in Christ. What's he do? Oh, well, he's got various strategies. And one of them is this. When we preach Christ and we say, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, then you'll be saved. He says, no, that's too simple. It's too simplistic. You can't believe that. What, you're going to heaven simply because you believe in Jesus Christ and you've given your life to him, you turn from sin? That's too simple. It cannot be that simple. It's too good to be true. And then you speak of God and you say, God is in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they say, well, that's too complicated. Satan tells people it's too simple, it's too complicated, it's too this, it's too the other. You can't believe it. You can't go down that road. You can't go to Jesus Christ. That's his strategy. We preach God's word and people don't believe it because they're trapped in their own sinful nature and they're trapped by Satan himself. And he's working in the hearts of these people and so often he has the victory. John 3 and verse 19 says this, and it's the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love, what did they love? What do they love? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They've got this love in their heart for darkness, not for light. That's what Jesus himself said. And of course, it's so true. They choose the darkness rather than the light. But the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, shines. But men by nature are blind. They don't see it. They don't see spiritual truth. They don't see spiritualities. And what they do not see is Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his power. They don't see Jesus Christ. There's a verse in the book of Lamentations. We don't often quote from Lamentations, but you've probably heard this verse before. It's in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. And it's, you can imagine Jesus speaking, and he says, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord, which God the Father has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger." So you've got that picture there of Jesus as you are hanging upon the cross, and the crowds are around, and they're milling around, and they're walking around, and what do? They pass by, and it's nothing to them. They don't even look at him now. They've scorned him. They've jeered at him. But now they pass on by. I remember a number of years ago we went to Israel, and we saw the place where Jesus was meant to be crucified, meant to be Calvary. I suppose it is, I'm not really sure. But anyway, just a bit down, it wasn't a big hill, it was a smallish hill. And down there, not far away, there was a bus station. And all the people were going on buses and getting off buses and so on. It's just an illustration of Lamentations there, isn't it? They were passing by, going about their business, taking no notice of Jesus Christ. And that's the world in which we live, isn't it? The people you work with, maybe, the people you know as neighbours, all those people, they pass by Jesus Christ, and it's absolutely nothing to them that he died upon the cross. So what, they say. So sad, isn't it? They do not see the glory of Christ. When you come to think of it, that shows the sinfulness of sin. Because there is no one so glorious and so gracious and so loving and so compassionate as Jesus Christ, is there? Nobody has ever walked this earth who has been anywhere near him in glory, in holiness, in love, in grace. No one. There's no one like Jesus Christ. And yet, they pass by, and he means nothing to them. And they're not aware of their desperate need. They're going to a lost eternity, but they don't know, they don't realise. Someone said of these challenging words, thinking about our text, if you can say, "I really know nothing of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," it is doubtful that you are a true believer. Challenging, isn't it? Do you see, be honest with yourself, be honest with God, do you see some glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Look at him. Fill your eyes, fill your mind with him. Do you see the glory? Do you see the grace? Oh, we need to see him, don't we? Well, let's make our second point. From darkness, we secondly turn to light. Light. Someone said of verse 4, this is one of the most remarkable descriptions of the gospel in the whole Bible. In their case, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 6 at the beginning, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, you'll notice that there, in verse 6, Paul has gone back to creation. He looks back to how God created things. How God said at the beginning, "Let there be light!" And there was light. He just spoke the word and there it was, ready for God. And Paul believed that those early chapters in the book of Genesis, early chapters in the Bible, were historically true. These things really happened. Paul believed that. And it's sad, isn't it? Sad enough when the unbelievers in this world dismiss those early chapters and say, "It never happened like that. God never made the world in 6 days, and there was never an Adam and Eve, and there was never a Garden of Eden." It's so sad when the unbelievers say that, but it's sadder still when those within the organised professing church agree with that and say the same thing, isn't it? But it's interesting that so many gospel truths So many theological truths in the New Testament are based upon the fact that those chapters in Genesis at the beginning there are true. That's what Paul is doing here. God said, let there be light. He's looking back to Genesis 1. And he's saying, I believe that. I believe that God said that. I believe that God created light. So we need to take that into account. If we dismiss those early chapters in Genesis, so much else falls apart in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. God commanded way back then, and it happened. No fiddling around, no trying this and seeing if it works and trying something else if it doesn't work. God said, God commanded, and there was light. And just as God did that all those years ago, so today God is commanding light to shine upon God's people, his own people. That's what he's doing day by day. Nobody else can create light, and nobody else can shine the light of the gospel into the hearts of unbelievers but God himself, and that's what he does. God alone does that. The sin-blinded people now begin to see because God gets to work on them. God says to them, and that's what he said to you, although you didn't realize it at the time. When you got to know Jesus Christ, first of all, God was saying to you, let the light shine. And it did shine. It shone into your very heart and soul. And you saw what you'd never seen before. You saw a beauty in Jesus Christ. If these things are true, then salvation is not the result of human persuasion. It's the act of a sovereign God. Someone said this, redemption is as much a divine operation as was creation, and it's as much a creative operation. And I suppose one of the glaring examples or illustrations of that is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul at the beginning because he was on that way to Damascus. He was the arch persecutor of the church. He wanted the church destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth, and he arrested Christians and imprisoned them and tortured them and sometimes had them killed. That was the kind of man he was. And in Acts chapter 2, when he meets Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, in Acts 22 and verse 6, it says this. Now it happened, as I, says Paul, journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly, what happened? A light, a great light, he said, from heaven shone around me. That's what God was doing. That's what God did for you. A great light, says Paul. It's not a little flickering torch or a candle. This great light came down upon Paul as he was journeying to Damascus. And it blinded him, literally at the first. It blinded him. But he began to see, not only physically, he began to see spiritually. And he saw a beauty in Jesus Christ that he'd never imagined before, never seen before. This was how God brought Paul to the Saviour. In verse 4 in our text, there is a reference to the glory of Christ. In verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God is a glorious God, isn't he? Because he must be. I mean, think of God just now if you can. It's beyond this really, isn't it? But think of God up there in heaven. He's glorious. If we could see him now, we'd just bow down before him and say, it's too much. He's a glorious God. And if he's going to display his glory to people like us here and now, how's he going to do it? He's going to do it in his son. He did it 2,000 years ago in his son. I mean, you look at the life of Jesus, it's a life of glory, isn't it? He was revealing the glory of God. He actually revealed that glory on that very special occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration. But apart from that, the glory of God's person, of God's being, of God's character was shining out from him all through his life. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know how glorious God is, you look at Jesus Christ. That's what God is saying here. There's a hymn. We're going to sing that hymn in a few moments' time. But it goes like this. This is how it begins. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now The beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Has that been your experience? It's the experience of every believer, isn't it? I was blind, but now I see. You remember that man who was blind and Jesus came along and he gave that man sight? Yeah, he said, I was blind, but now I see. That's the testimony of ours. We see now. We see a glory in Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There's a lot of truth in that. There's scriptural truth in that. There's profound truth in that. There's saving truth in that. Someone said, the physical light of the sun, S-U-N, has become the spiritual light of the sun, S-O-N. By nature, left ourselves, we're in the dark, we're blind, we don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we say, now I see him. Oh, I see. I don't see him as clearly as I want to, as clearly as I should, but I see him, this Lord Jesus. It's easy, isn't it, for Christians to get discouraged when they're in the front line. I mean, some of us here, not many of us, some of us here, have preached over the years, maybe still preaching today. And sometimes you look at a congregation, especially when you know there are unbelievers there, and you think to yourself, do you know, nothing seems to be happening. I presented the gospel to these people as, well, I was going to say as well as I'm able. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but I preach the gospel to these people. What I've wanted is for them to see the light. I've wanted them to come to Christ. And know what it is to be saved, have eternal life. I want them to go to heaven. And the last thing that I want for these people is that they should end up in hell. I don't want that. I want them to be saved. And it's almost as though the preacher gets down on his bended knee. And as Paul says, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. What more can we do? What more can we say? And the preacher sometimes becomes very discouraged. We don't see the results we want, do we? Maybe years ago they did see those kind of results, but we don't in this day and age. Alexander White was a minister who was around in the 19th century, toward the end of that century. He had a church in London, Alexander White. And one discouraged preacher wrote to him, and White replied in this way, never think about giving up preaching. Angels around the throne envy you, your great work. That puts us right, doesn't it, if we're preachers? Angels in heaven envy us. Angels in heaven envy you, even if you're not a preacher, because you have the gospel and you've been saved from sin. Those angels up in heaven have never been saved from sin. They've never sinned. But you sinned, and now you know the grace of God in your life. And the angels might envy you. But the angels envy those of us who do proclaim the gospel. Now, you maybe don't preach, yes, but you get the opportunity sometimes to witness to someone. You don't need to be in a pulpit to preach God's word. You can gossip the gospel, tell people about Jesus Christ. The angels envy you. It's amazing to us, I think, that God didn't give the job of proclaiming the gospel to angels. They could have done it much better. I mean, imagine. You can't, but try and imagine. Some powerful angel, Michael the Archangel, standing here instead of me this evening. Wouldn't that be great? But God didn't send Michael the Archangel or any other great angel. He sends people, ordinary people like you and me, to proclaim his word. And we're so unworthy. The angels would have been worthy. They'd never sinned. They would have been worthy. They would have made a far better job of it than we do, but not God's will. So we feel even if we don't see the results that we want to see, we feel privileged. We are privileged because of that. Now, we're almost closed. Let me give you another quotation. No matter what goes on in my life, said someone, there is this overriding reality that the light is on and I can see the face of Christ and in his face the glory of God. Whatever goes on in your life, if you're a believer, know this, that the light is on. It's shining on you, the light of the gospel of the grace of God, and it's shining on you in the face of Jesus Christ. We want to see more of him, don't we? We want to see more of his glory. And that's God's will for us as believers. And one day we're going to see him as we've never seen him before. Talk about the glory of God. We're going to see Jesus. That heavenly vision we're going to see. Not going to be a vision as such. We're going to be there. We're going to see him. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. That's your future and mine. To see the glory of God in that face, which is the most loving face you'd ever see. The face of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here, we cannot persuade you to become a Christian. We cannot tell you about the blessings of the Christian life. Or we could try that. We've done our best, perhaps, to do that. But it's only God can work in your heart. Do you want to see glory? Do you want to see heaven? Do you want to see your sins being dealt with, forgiven? Then come to him. Repent and believe. As we close, let me just read those verses again. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Look at Jesus Christ and you see God. Verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.